Amen. Well, praise the Lord. Thank you once again for being here this afternoon, and I trust that the Holy Spirit of God will indeed meet with us and take control of this here service, because if we don't rely on the Holy Spirit to do what He has promised He will do, we're meeting for naught. Amen. So take your Bibles, if you would. We're going to be back into Paul's letter to the Colossians. And Brother Jack, for the title back there, we are looking today at the believer's charge. The believer's charge would be the title of today's message. The last time we were here together in this study in Colossians, which was a couple of weeks ago now, as we looked into really at that time the structure and the content of the portion of Paul's letter that we refer to as chapter 2, anyway, we saw not just a recorded message of warning to this group of believers. If you'll recall, we had titled that Believers Beware, was that message title. But I hope that we also drew the very important and very relevant notice to us and to all believers, really, that we must be ever so diligent to beware, as the Bible says, lest any man spoil you or lead you away from the truth through vain philosophy, through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. That is Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 8. Now, we were reminded in that message that this was not just an empty message of be good in all your life and watch out for the bad guys. No, that wasn't the warning. Rather, because of the fact that we saw in Scripture that we have been rooted and built up in Christ, established in the faith as you have been taught, as we saw in verse number 7, and because it is in Jesus Christ where we find all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, according to verse 4 of this chapter, chapter 2, we therefore have the surest of all foundations upon which we stand. That was our first point. Secondly, we found that on top of that sure foundation, as we looked through verses 10 through 15, it showed us again that it is not how good we might think ourselves to be, but it is that we have been made utterly complete and without void. We were filled with Christ and all the power of God when we remain in a right relationship with Him, according to verse 9. If we look very quickly, verse 9 said, "For in Him," that is Christ, "in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So if we have a right relationship with Christ, not only are we standing on the surest foundation there is, but we have, in fact, all of the power of the Godhead available to us through Christ. And so, because of all of that, and because of all that Jesus is, and because of all that Jesus has done on our behalf, and because we claim His name by professing to be Christian, the believer's beware warning is that we must live our lives to actually and to accurately reflect our belief and our Savior. And we must do so according to how Jesus lived His earthly life as our example. If we are to be Christ-like, then the very life of Christ as He walked the earth ought to be an example for us to follow and to model for how we ought to live our life as well. That means that we are to put God first, spending more time with God than anyone or anything else. It means that we are to be in continual communication with God. That is prayer. It means that we are to love others enough to not condemn them personally for anything that they may have done, but we are to speak the truth in love, staying out of vain debates about things of this world. In other words, we must live our life not as though we are religious. We are to live our life as a reflection of our relationship with Christ. Anything less than that, while at the same time claiming to love God, is really dishonoring to Christ and is foolishness, as we saw as we closed out the last of our verses in chapter 2. And that's where we're going to pick up today. If you recall, we said we didn't really have time to cover that much, so we're going to pick right up there today as we look to this message, the believer's charge. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, as we look to this message, I'd ask that your Holy Spirit, Lord, would have complete and utter control and sway over this assembly. Father, won't your Holy Spirit fill me to the point of, Lord, it's not me speaking, but Lord, it's the Word of God that is being presented in such a way that the Holy Spirit will give us the understanding that we need. Lord, may we be changed and revived and encouraged and emboldened as we leave here today. Not for our own purposes, Lord, but to reflect Christ. May your will be accomplished this afternoon. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So starting in the book of Colossians, chapter 2, look with me once again. We'll look at the last four verses or so, starting in verse number 20. The Bible reads here, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances?" That's touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, "after the commandments and the doctrines of men, which things indeed have a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh." Now, I believe what Paul is describing here are indeed the various religious ceremonies that many will engage in, holding to that tradition that they've grown accustomed to as their own source of feeling fulfilled. These really are the works of the law. When it talks about these ordinances, the touch not, taste not, handle not, these are the if you want to say, the Pharisaical restrictions that they were to have, not to touch the dead, not to eat this kind of a meat or this kind of a thing, not to handle, not to all these religious ceremonial things that they were looking to as their source of feeling righteous. That is what is being described here, that we are to not, why, if we are dead in Christ, why, as though living in the world, we are subject to those kinds of ordinances of men. You understand? See, that's how that verse is laying out. You see, these are really the works of the law, if you will, the religion of the people, if you will. Turn with me over very quickly to Hebrews chapter 9. I want to take a look at other scripture because scripture does the best job of describing and explaining scripture. So Hebrews chapter 9, if you will, and follow along as we try to gain an understanding or a fuller explanation of what we see in our text here, starting in verse number 6. Now we'll be reading through verse 14, so we'll try not to go too fast so we don't lose anyone, but follow along. Hebrews 9 verse 6 says, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ," in verse 11, "but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? See, all of that helps us to understand what Paul is writing here. Why, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances after the commandments and doctrines of men? We don't need the religion to make us righteous. We need the relationship with Christ. So, here we are. So the blood of Christ has forever satisfied God's requirement to restore or impart righteousness in his eyes. There is no other mechanism by which we can be seen as righteous by God except for the blood of Christ, having imparted that righteousness to us. And it is Christ who sanctifies us. It is not some self-denial of things that God has ordained for our use in the appropriate means of use as God has defined that makes us righteous or close to God. You see, it's not that we have to deny ourselves some food or some thing that God has given us to make us righteous. Now, that's not to say that fasting isn't necessary and important. It is. But that's what I say when it's used as God has defined it. But it's not the act, it's not the work of self-denial. There's a term called asceticism or asceticism, which is in fact a way of life that denies myself all pleasures and comforts of life for the purpose of being close to God. It's foolishness. We don't need that. We need the relationship with Christ. This is what verse 23 is saying. In other words, sure, we can make ourselves look or seem very pious or very godly, but when it is nothing but show for others to admire, it is in fact foolishness. Consider for a moment that engaging in such unscriptural things as our attempt to gain favor or enlightenment or respect of God is exactly the dishonoring and the despising of Christ as shown in verse 19. Boy, this is some heavy stuff. I know. But it's that serious that we need to understand that what we do is super important for our relationship and for our influence to others' relationship to God. So verse 19 again, it said, and not holding the head. You see, this is when we look to things or acts or works of the law, it says, and not holding the head. It's a despising, a dishonoring of Christ, which, from which the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together, increase with the increase of God. You see, denying ourselves the worldly comforts that God has given us won't do anything to increase our favor or our knowledge of God. Our knowledge of God comes from Christ, the Word of God. Having that relationship is paramount. So, having that understanding and picking up and knowing what that foolishness is that he's talking about, so begins Paul's exhortation, or charge, if you will, to the believers in this letter. Starting again with me in our text, look at chapter 3 now. We're going on to chapter 3 in verse 1. We will be looking down through verse 7 today, and by God's grace. But starting in verse 1, the Bible reads, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, I was reading through this and looking for some understanding and looking for how does this all fit together. In many ways, it almost seems like this very first phrase, excuse me, of chapter 3 and verse 1, the very first phrase, if ye then be risen with Christ. It almost seems like it could have been written as, well, since you've been risen with Christ. And then you want to seek things that are above, you want to set your affections on things above. Especially given our previous study in which we saw the fulfilled completeness that we have in Christ. So having read through that and knowing of the completeness, and then he goes to say, if ye then be risen, he could have said, since you are then risen with Christ. So the idea might that be since we are completed in Christ, we should seek those things, we should set our affections. And I believe it's a fair understanding. One that leads us naturally into that seeking and setting our affections of godly principles and precepts. But I also believe, and I trust that you also believe, that God ordained that His Word, as translated to us, as we have it in the 1611 King James Bible, was translated particularly as God wanted it. So He didn't say, since, he said, if ye then also be risen. And so it almost seemed then like verse number 1 there, if ye then be risen, and then verse number 3 where it says, for ye are dead. Well, that wait a minute now. If ye be risen, and then he says you're dead. That just seemed on the surface to be a little bit of saying two different things. In a matter of, I don't know what, 27 words or whatever it is. I don't even know how many words it is. But in a very short time, it seemed like there were two different thoughts being presented. Now, I had to look for some answers. I had to really think about this and meditate on this and pray and ask God to help me with this because I needed some clarity. And as I was thinking and meditating on this, God reminded me of something that it might seem out of place for this message, but bear with me and follow through with me. God reminded me that these phrases were familiar in my mind and in my heart to the ordinance of baptism. Now think of these phrases. For ye are dead, if ye then be risen with Christ. That sounds very much to me like what we understand as the ceremony, the ordinance of baptism. So I had to look at that. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 is a very often used verse when it talks about baptism. The Bible says in Romans 6, 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. That's being risen up. Now, it brings to mind two things that I believe we must individually consider concerning our own spiritual walk. First, if you have, and if we have, if I have accepted God's gift of salvation through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, asking Him to forgive us our sins, and believing on the name of the only begotten Son of God, have you, like Christ, then followed Him in believer's baptism? That was my first thought. If you have not taken that step, I believe that you will find it really rather difficult to make much meaningful progress in spiritual growth. Now, why do you say that? Thanks for asking. Baptism is not a condition to your salvation. That is not at all what we're trying to say. And I don't believe that's what the Scripture says. But I believe that there is something that the Holy Spirit is able to better do to open our understanding, that the old you is now passed away, and you have become a new creature when we go through that baptism process. You see, we are buried. The old man is buried in baptism with Christ. And as Christ was raised up by the glory of the Father, so should we walk in the newness of life. So, the second thing that came to mind is, if you have been baptized, are you now walking in newness of life? And by that I mean, have you since that time grown spiritually? Have you risen from where you once were to walk a much closer walk with God? Have you resolved some of the old habits from before you were saved? Has there been that great change since I've been born again? Have we come up from where we once were? Are you now walking as risen with Christ, even as two friends walking down the pathway of life together? Because Jesus said that we are no longer, he no longer calls us servants. He says, but I have called you friends in John 15:15. So have you, since the time that you were buried in baptism with Christ and are now walking in the newness of life, have you risen up from what you once were to now walk side by side with Christ as friends down this pathway of life? So in our text, verse number 1 says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. The exhortation, or the challenge, if you will, to the Colossians and to us as believers is this. Since we have been made complete in Christ, and if we have begun to walk a closer walk with Christ, rising upward in our behavior and speech and service and worship, then, he says, seek after, search out, pray for, read his word, ask the Holy Spirit's help, and then set your affection, your care, more on the things of God than on the things of the earth. You see, I believe that when we're first saved, when we first accept the gift of salvation, we're so excited that now we're saved, now we're going to go to heaven, but there's a whole lifetime up until that point that you've been doing things against what God would have us to do. You see, when you're first saved, the very first thing that we need to do is really learn how to resolve some of those old things. We need to be introspective. We need to be looking at, how can I now live as God would have me to live? There's some learning that needs to be done before we can set our hearts and our minds on godly, heavenly, lofty things. We have to take care of some of the fundamentals first. But then he says, if ye then be risen with Christ, as you have begun that closer walk with God, now we can start looking away from what we were, and now we can start looking to what God has for us in the future. What God has for us to do on a much more godly call kind of a basis. Then verse 3 goes on and he says, for ye are dead. And that is dead to the things and the cares and the problems of this world. If you've risen up with Christ and have put all of that now behind you, ye are dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. Oh, what a blessing that is. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Do you know what that means? That means Satan cannot touch you. Oh, well, that's what the Bible says. My life is hid with Christ in God. Therefore, Satan has no effect anymore on my life or where I go eternally. Now, don't think that Satan isn't going to try. Don't think that Satan won't make things as miserable as he can around you to try to discourage you, because he will. He will take everything from your past and bring it flooding back into your memory and try to discourage you with all of those things. But if we remember that our life is hid with Christ in God, we can set our mind and our hearts, even when he tries to plant those thoughts of you're not good enough, set our minds and our hearts on the things above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. But you see, even though he's going to try to discourage you?
We've read the end of the book. Satan's already defeated. He's already been defeated.
So we are encouraged to keep our heart with all diligence and to keep our eyes fixed on Christ above. Then, what happened when Peter wanted to walk out to Christ and he had his eyes fixed on Christ and he stepped out of the boat on top of the water? He was walking on water until he took his eyes off of Christ. Lord, save me. You see, if we keep our eyes fixed on Christ and we have our heart set on the things above and those become our desire of things that we want to do, God will help us and will keep us from all that distraction and from all that discouragement that Satan wants to inflict upon us. So then we're given in this text a little prize. It's a little prize in the Cracker Jacks. You guys remember Cracker Jacks? Who loved the little prize in the Cracker Jacks? I know you dumped out all the Cracker Jacks just to get to the prize, didn't you? Well, okay, I did. But, you know, we get a little prize in the Cracker Jack box right here in verse 4. Watch this. Verse number 4 says, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." All that says is that, look, no matter what you go through between now and then, as discouraged as you might become, and as much as Satan wants to do everything he can to tear you down, guess what? When Christ shows up, boom, we are with Christ in glory. Boy, what a prize is that. Keep our eyes and our heart set. Set our affections on things above. And then I'll close out this message with another therefore. I love those words, therefore. We're finding wherefores and therefores all throughout Colossians. But I'll close with yet another therefore. Look with me in verses 5 through 7. "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them." See, so once again, Paul records a complete warning, including what will happen if we don't heed the warning. You see, with this reminder that while we will indeed, as redeemed of the Lord, in an instant when Christ appears, be changed to put on that same glory that Christ has, we must, while we work and serve and wait for that appearing, we must actively watch that we don't regress into those old behaviors in any way. You see, that word mortify. I heard a preacher one time, well, maybe it was, I don't know, 1,000 times if it was one time, say that word mortify is in the present tense, and it's in the imperative mood, and it's in the active voice. I don't remember who it was that I heard that from. Yes, I do. And you do too. Because it's right. It is a present tense, right now. Today, we must. It's imperative that we do this. And it's an active voice. It's an action that we can take. Mortify. It's an action verb that is a continual process, because even though we are complete in Christ and are being sanctified and are being conformed to be Christ-like, we are not quite there yet. So we're reminded that we don't get a free pass because we claim the name Christian. If we disobey God's commands, these things that he's mentioned here, and many other, these things hold inherent and sometimes severe consequences. They are things that Christ paid our penalty for with his very own life and blood. And though we did walk in them at some point, even we lived in them at some point, verse 7 reminds us, it said there again, "in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. That used to be us. But he says we have been made complete. And if we have risen up from them, mortify all of that. Put it all behind us. Set it all aside. Stop all of that. And we can through Christ, which strengthens us. Amen? May we not dishonor or despise our Christ, our Savior, who has given everything for us. May we give him at least that, as we've had that charge from the Apostle Paul. Pastor, won't you close the service?
Well, I trust that by now we have come to the realization that the Christian life is a lot of work.
Yes.
We have these grandiose ideas about marriage. Once we get married, everything's going to be a cakewalk. Everything's just got no arguments, no fussing, no anything. It's just going to be a blissful day. Every day's going to be blissful. And then we get married and we realize marriage is work. Being a minister within marriage, you have to minister to your spouse. Then you want children. Because, you know, children, you know, everybody knows children, they never miss diapers. They sleep all through the night. And they wake up changing their own diapers or making their own beds, doing all those. No, when you have children, it takes work, doesn't it, to raise them up. And the reality is that anything that we do that's worthwhile and mortifying the flesh and living for Christ, it takes work. It takes discipline, which unfortunately a lot of Christians don't have. Some areas, yes, and other areas, no, but God wants us overall disciplined. Amen. Well, Father, we thank you for this time that we've been together here today, and to Lord, to know that we're out in our daily routines, whether at work or whether we're shopping or just out in the yard working. Lord, our lives are to be a witness. Lord, our neighbors and our coworkers and family members and neighbors in the neighborhood ought not to be able to look at us and be disgruntled at you, Lord, because of the way our lives are not shaping up. And so, Lord, you guide, you direct, and help us to realize that, Lord, mortifying is not passive. Lord, this is something that we need to be engaged in. And so, Father, won't you guide and direct? May we be mindful of those mistakes that we make and purpose not to do them again. And, Father, we'll give you the praise, the honor, and the glory. Now, Father, won't you guide us? We go our separate ways now, strengthening us and encouraging us, not only in the food that we ate here today, but the spiritual especially. And we'll give you that praise in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Amen.